Thank you, Mr. Tracy. I had to give my dad time to climb down off the ladder and turn the lapel mic on. So here we are. I think this is the first time I've had the second message. So that means I can soak up the rest of the afternoon. Well, I appreciated Mr. Turkowitz's message. It ties in rather well with ours, which is nice because we found out what the other one of us was speaking about this morning. So God certainly works these things out. I'd like to welcome our guests and visitors. It's nice to have you with us. Mr. Kester, we're going to have to talk about how you're here by yourself. I need to know your secrets. But I expect copious notes. Well, I'll be up front and say that this is a message, or based on a message, I've already given. That doesn't mean I wasn't up till 1 in the morning working on it. It just means that I didn't have to push quite so hard to get as much done. What I'm speaking about today is going to be a mystery for the next couple of minutes, only because I want to get you to think about it before I tell you what it is. What I'm speaking about today, for you gentlemen, is sort of like the inside of your suit coat, the lining of your suit coat. For you ladies, I'm sorry, but you'll just have to roll with the analogy. It's sort of like the inside of your suit coat because it's something that you probably never give any thought to at all, but at least on a day like today, it surrounds you. It's everywhere around your body, and you never really think about it. Now, I guess that's as far as I'll carry the riddle. I think it's safe to say that we're all familiar with what Babylon is, to a certain extent. It's an ancient civilization, right? Babylon, Tower of Babel. They built a big tower, they took Israel into captivity, and likely, for most of us, that's pretty much the extent of our knowledge. I know for me, a grand total of about 1 hour was spent in my formal education learning about Babylon in high school. For all that I know, if I were to take what I was educated with, it was an ancient culture that has no notable impact on my life whatsoever. And that's probably the same with most of you. However, here in the church, we have a little bit of extra information, don't we? We find through God's revelation and through the church's teaching that this ancient empire that has nothing to do with us is considerably more significant than our high school history books would have portrayed. We find Babylon to be a symbol of something wanton and corrupt, the embodiment of human nature carried to its natural extreme. So beyond this accurate, albeit vague, impression of an ancient empire, they built the Tower of Babel, I'd like you to consider, what's the big deal about Babylon? That is the title of my message today. What's the big deal about Babylon? And going down that vein, I'd like to cover three main points. Three main points to find out what's the big deal about Babylon. The first, where did it come from? We'll dive into a little history. The second point, where did it go? Where did Babylon go? Again, diving into a little history. And finally, the application part of it. Why should it matter to us, and what should we do about it today? As God's called out ones. So, before we dive into this, I'd like to take a look at the end of the book, so to speak. I'm not one to read the end of a book before I start. It always kind of ruins it, but I know that some people do. However, in this situation, I think it's reasonable to see what happens to Babylon before we dive into all of these nitty-gritty details. Turn with me to Revelation 17. Revelation chapter 17. We'll read verses 1 through 6. This gives us a bit of an insight into Babylon beyond what our high school history books will teach us. I'll be jumping around a little bit here. This is a
a longer passage that I want to start off with. But we read in Revelation 17, the angel says, "Come and let me show you the judgment of the harlot who sits on many waters, arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. And on her forehead, mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots, mother of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." This is strong imagery. This is big stuff. Obviously, this entity, this great mysterious Babylon, plays a central role in the end time prophecies that John records in Revelation. But we're getting ahead of ourselves, so let's go back and start at the beginning. But bear in mind, this is significant stuff. We'll find out why as we go through. So, point one. Where did Babylon come from? I'll try to keep the history lesson light. So I apologize to some for keeping it too light, and I apologize for others for using history as a teaching tool. But God gave it to us for something, right? So point number one, where did this mysterious Babylon come from? Turn with me to Genesis 7. In Genesis 7, we see where Babylon came from. For such a significant part of biblical history and prophecy, it doesn't get a whole lot of coverage. But in Genesis 7, we see that everything on earth had died. The flood had swept across the entire face of the earth, and everything not on the ark had perished. We'll be bouncing around in Genesis, so if you'd like to stay there over the course of the next little while, it'll save you some flipping. Now, after the flood, there were three main families. It was all the family of Noah, but we know that Noah had three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. I'm going to read a little bit from Mr. Armstrong's book, Mystery of the Ages. As is typically the case, I can't do better at explaining things than Mr. Armstrong, so I'm just going to go straight to the source here. As the flood waters evaporated, the whole earth consisted of one family of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It was their families that the entire lineage of humanity today stemmed from. The early history recorded in the Bible speaks of families rather than races or different peoples. So after the flood, we read, "The land was productive, but the wild animals were multiplying faster than the people due to the destruction of all of civilization after the great flood. And because of their primitive weapons, there was a great danger to life and possessions." We read that when Israel was coming into the promised land, God told them, "I will drive out the people that are already here." God said he would use any means at his disposal to do that. But he said, "I will not do it all in one day or in one year." He said, "lest the animals multiply to the point to be a danger to you." So God had those people there, the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Everybodyites, as placeholders for Israel to keep the land from being too wild to inhabit. So we see that when there aren't people, what happens? The land becomes too wild to inhabit. What could be done about that? Well, enter Nimrod, the son of Cush. Mr. Armstrong writes, "Nimrod, the son of Cush, was a large, powerfully built man who developed into a great fighter. It was he who gathered the people together and organized them to fight against the wild, ferocious beasts. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord." Now, interestingly, that's not quite as innocuous as it might seem. A mighty hunter before the Lord can also very easily mean a mighty hunter against the Lord. It seems that Nimrod was no friend of God. But at the same time, he was still a mighty man. In other words, the name of Nimrod was known everywhere for his might. He emancipated the people of the earth after the flood from their fear of the wild animals. His prestige grew. He became the leader in worldly affairs. People looked to him for almost everything, as it turns out. He was ambitious. He built the first city named Babylon. He built several other cities. He actually built a small empire for himself out of the soggy remnants of the post-flood world. But Mystery of the Ages continues. There was a better way to protect the people from wild animals that roamed around the earth than constantly fighting them one by one. Nimrod built a city of houses and surrounded this city with a high wall and gathered all the people therein. Thus the people were protected. And as a side note, Nimrod was able to rule over them. Everybody wins, right? Well, this arrangement was agreeable to the people. For they said, "Let us build ourselves a city and make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered over the face of the earth." Everybody knew what they were doing. The concept of a city, Babylon, the other cities that Nimrod had formed after the flood, had not existed for several hundred years, since before God destroyed all of mankind. The organization of all the people into one fortified area, naturally, made Nimrod a pretty important guy. His importance began as a hunter, as a protector of the people. However, over the course of time, it morphed. He turned into a leader, into a hero. And it finally blossomed into Nimrod becoming the absolute ruler over most of humanity at that time. So we continue reading in Mystery of the Ages. The people not only protected themselves from the wild animals by building a walled city, but they also established an authority of their own. They said, "Let us make a name for ourselves." You see, you get enough people together and they start to get big ideas. This place was to be a central place of mankind's authority. The necessity of their obedience to God was not about to be recognized. Nimrod was their leader instead. They also built a tower whose top, they said, would reach unto heaven. Now, this is one of the Bible stories that I read to the girls every so often. And it seems like, oh, they wanted to build a tower. That sounds nice. I'm in that business myself to a certain extent. But again, it's not quite as innocuous as it might seem. With a tower as high as they proposed, they could do as they wished. They could disobey God. He sent a flood before. Well, if we build our tower higher than his flood, we're safe, right? That was the thought going through their mind. This was mankind's first act of collective open rebellion against God after the flood. They thought they had placed themselves out of God's reach if they wished to disobey him. They, like Satan, thought that they could ascend above the heights of the clouds and be like God the Most High. So this tower that they built in their city was the manifest physical proof of their intent, the intent of their heart, to make a name for themselves as a civilization, to exalt their own ability. It was also a symbol of the capacity of a humanity united against God. This is a critical thing. One man against God seems ridiculous. But if you put enough people together, it starts to not seem like such a crazy idea. God could not allow this unity to blossom. Otherwise, humanity could, and likely would, have progressed beyond the point of saving. They would have gotten to the point where they could have destroyed the entire earth, even before Christ's first coming, if everybody had been put together to put their heads together and see what they could come up with. We'll get to that in a minute. But we see that Nimrod was the leader of this group of, we can only assume, pretty much everybody on the planet at that point. You can do the math, and after a couple of hundred years, starting off with 6 or 8 people, there were probably several, you know, some number of 1,000 people on the earth. And Nimrod was the leader of most, if not all, of those people, spread among several cities on the plains of Shinar, in what we currently know as the Middle East. So Nimrod was enjoying being in power. He took that rulership and he parlayed it, he magnified it into worship. He had the naturally carnal idea of making himself the priest. Everybody's already obeying me. I might as well help them to know what to worship. So he proclaimed himself as the high religious figure of his whole civilization. He made himself the high priests of whatever anybody wanted to worship. He put himself in the place of the middleman. We read from Mystery of the Ages, with the civil power he wielded, Nimrod set himself up as the priest of the things worshipped by the people to obtain a still stronger hold on them and gradually put himself in the place of the one true God. This moment here, we see, is the inception of Mystery Babylon, the Babylonian religion that's at the core of what we're talking about today. Before, it was just a civilization intent on ignoring God. But once they set up their own religion, things got a little bit more serious. It was Nimrod who first introduced official, centralized, universal religion to mankind after the flood, and placed himself, of all people, as its leader. Well, here things take a twist. Nimrod was killed. End of story, right? I'm sure that that's what certain people hoped when it happened. However, Nimrod had married someone perhaps more shrewd even than he. His wife, Semiramis, continued Nimrod's religious system. We read from Mystery of the Ages, if Nimrod had been a man of unbounded ambition, the ambition of Semiramis, the future queen of heaven, as we read in Jeremiah, exceeded even his. Nimrod had become the greatest, the most powerful figure in the world, but he was dead. Semiramis clearly saw that if she was to have the great position and the power that she had become accustomed to as Nimrod's wife, something must be done to assure that she stayed in the position she was in. Nimrod's kingdom, which consisted of much of the populated world at that time, had fallen to her. That was how things worked. Much of Nimrod's power had come from him setting himself up as the human representative of the sun god. She must retain this world rule by any and all means. The religious control that had given Nimrod so much power had to be retained by her. So what did she do? In life, Nimrod had been honored as a hero, but in death, she would have him turned into a god. Semiramis was actually the founder of the pagan religions that cover the world today, the worshiping of false gods. Semiramis used the legacy of her husband to secure her own power and status. Now here's how it worked. At this time, right after the flood, it was still common knowledge among the people that there would be a Messiah sent to mankind, and that he would be born of a virgin mother, as we read in Jude. Semiramis set out to capitalize on that prophecy that everybody knew and create a counterfeit that was similar enough for people to just accept. They didn't really want to be under God anyway, but they still believed the prophecies. Sometime after Nimrod's death, Semiramis gave birth to a child. With her influence, she claimed that child had been supernaturally conceived of Nimrod, who was, of course, at that point already a god. That made the child the savior that had been prophesied of, and also made her the mother of God. And thus began the worship of the Holy Mother and the Savior Child that we're all so familiar with around us today. That mother and child worship lies at the core of almost every major religion that we see. Along with this, the worship of the sun god or the overlord, as Semiramis had perpetuated Nimrod, forms the core of false religion today. Any and all other gods, idols, prophets, all of them paid homage to this unholy triad and worshiped this family of three. So, to sum up, we see Nimrod planted the seeds of false religion by placing himself between the people and the objects of their worship. Semiramis upped the ante and founded the very false gods that are still worshipped today. Well, what do you mean that we still worship today? You don't hear anybody out there worshipping Nimrod, do you? Well, maybe. God confused the languages in Babel. We're all familiar with that story, which is why you don't hear people worshiping Nimrod today. You hear of people worshiping all sorts of different things. But after God confused the languages, the people began to leave Nimrod's centralized cities. You can't understand what your neighbors are talking about. Why stay there, right? So they grouped themselves up in families again, and they spread out across the world. But as they spread out, they took their religion with them. So because all of the languages were confused, everybody had a different way of expressing and explaining themselves. That is why all of the religions that we see today don't have the same names or the same words or the same fundamental beliefs. The false religion that we see at the core is based in symbols. It's based in images. It's based in archetypes, these fundamental ideas of things. That's what defines this false religion. And it's because of this vague symbolic nature of the worship that, face it, most people probably didn't understand very well anyway, that it came to be known as the Babylon Mystery Religion, or Mystery Babylon. They didn't have a set of fundamental beliefs that they took with them when they left Babylon. They had the symbols and the images that they took and continued to worship wherever they went. Now, the false religion founded in Babylon was taken out in every direction across the world and settled with the families or the nations wherever they went. It's interesting. I'm reading a book right now about the settling of North and South America by the people before Columbus. At the same time, I'm working on this message over the past week or so, and I kept going back and tying the two together and thinking, huh, all of those people came from Babylon. And look at all the crazy stuff that they worshipped. And it's all tied back. It's fascinating to see all of these thin little strings that tie back to this one big idea. So, point one, false religion was established in Babylon. From there, it followed humanity everywhere they went. The same religion, just different flavors, different names, but fundamentally the same deception. So that brings us to point number two. Where did this Babylon mystery religion go? Well, we're going to jump a couple of thousand years from Nimrod. It permeated the world. From the beginning, the stems, the framework of all of this was, again, the overlord of heaven, who was Nimrod, the queen of heaven, Semiramis, and then the child messiah object. And these three false gods appear in every major religion you find. Now, if all of the religions came from one starting point, well, wouldn't they have obvious similarities? Well, let's see. Assyria had Ninus, Beltis, and Hercules as their triad. Greece had Zeus, Aphrodite, and Dionysus. Rome had Jupiter, Diana, and Attis. Egypt had Ra, Isis, and Osiris. There are similar gods that we can find in the religions in Scandinavia, in China, in India, in Central America, they're all the same gods. They have different names because everybody had a different language, but they're all the same three gods. This is counter to the popular archaeological or anthropological views that, well, everybody evolved and they spread out and they figured out what they wanted to worship. No! They all had the same gods from the start, and then they spread out over the world. It was only the difference in the languages that caused these different religions, one from another. Now, throughout all of this, thousands of years of humanity spreading out, covering the globe, God was still working. There were always people that knew the true God, starting off with Noah after the flood. God was always working through people. It was surprising for me to find out that Noah was only separated from Abraham by 2 centuries. That's a little bit of an interesting sidebar, but it sort of brings it into perspective, where everything that happened from the flood all the way till Abraham was only a couple of hundred years. That's similar to the difference between George Washington and me or you. So Abraham obviously knew about Noah. Turn with me to Genesis 11. Genesis 11, we'll read a little bit about the world after Babylon, or during, rather. Genesis 11, verse 27. Genesis 11, verse 27. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran begot Lot. But Haran died, his father, in his native land, in Ur of the Chaldeans. So that's where we find Abram. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. We read starting in chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you." So Abram was in Ur of the Chaldeans. Well, interestingly enough, there's something else that you can call that place that's not Ur of the Chaldeans. Another name for the Chaldeans are the Babylonians. Babylon and Chaldea are the same. So stop to think about that for a second. Abraham was from Babylon? Yes, Abraham was from Babylon. It took me 30 years to figure that one out. Now, this was the start of God's plan to work with one nation. There was a world filled with false religion, and God picked out one person to start his plan. He would reveal himself to Abram's descendants only, as a witness to everyone else. And this is how it went for several thousand years. The descendants of Abraham were the only ones that really knew the true God. Everybody else was just out there doing their thing, ignorant of God and completely steeped in the false religions that they brought out of Babylon. So now we're going to fast forward a couple thousand years. At Christ's coming, Israel, the descendants of Abraham, was still God's elect nation. Now, while elements of pagan religion hadn't largely crept in, Israel had hearts of stone. They were not truly following God in spite of this special relationship. And so, long story short, the New Testament church was founded, a spiritual body instead of a national or an ethnic one. God began to call out people in a completely new way. We're all familiar with this. We just went through Pentecost. We understand the origins of God's church. But almost immediately after the founding of this new spiritual body, false religion began to pursue the church. Turn with me to Acts 8. We're going to read a few different scriptures in Acts. Acts chapter 8, we'll read starting in verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. The church that started in Jerusalem spread out in every direction, strangely much the same as Babylon did. Therefore, those who were scattered went in every direction. And then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. The multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. They actually listened, hearing and seeing the miracles that he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many people who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in this city. Samaria was a bit of a changed place. But in Samaria, the church wasn't the only game in town. There was this guy named Simon. He was what we would call in modern-day language a wizard. Not the Disney kind, though. We're not talking about card tricks and rabbits here. When Philip went to Samaria, he got the attention of the local religious figure, who was Simon the magician. Like I said, we're not talking about pulling a rabbit out of a hat here. Simon was a very powerful figure. He was someone who was literally worshipped by the people of Samaria. And Simon sees Philip and sees this new religion come in, and it brings with it great miracles, spirits coming out of people, people being healed, and it caught his attention. Philip must have been a genius in human terms, because he saw this great force, this miracle coming from Jerusalem, and he wanted to get in on the action. He was already in the religious business. People already came to him. They trusted him. They looked up to him. So, great, let's bring in this new flavor into the religion. We're familiar with what the scripture says. Turn to chapter 8, verse 14. Now when the apostles who were in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John. There were so many people who wanted to be taught, who were being converted, that they needed to send some more manpower. So Peter and John went, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, it had not yet fallen on any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them whatever they wanted. He offered them, how much money will it take for me to be able to do this? What will it cost for me to become an apostle? He asked them, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands can receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Peter, not to beat around the bush, told him off. This man wasn't converted. He saw the miracles, he believed in the power of God, but he was not converted. Jump down to verse 23. We read, Peter tells Simon, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Peter perceived that Simon Magus was going to be a serious problem for the church. Now, there was an article written about this more than 50 years ago now. Wow. I found an article from The Good News in 1964, the month of March, and it really shed some light on this topic. It's entitled, More About Simon Magus. I'll read from this. Those who carelessly read this section of Scripture may get the mistaken notion that Simon wanted only to buy the Holy Spirit. Yes, he wanted that. But his main intention was far beyond. He had eyes on becoming an apostle, a top man in the Christian church. He was, after all, after the office. After all, Simon imagined himself to be fully qualified as an apostle, especially over the Samaritans, since they already looked to him as the greatest religious leader of the age. However, Peter rebuked him sternly, saying, Peter perceived that Simon was in the gall of bitterness, in the bond of lawlessness, in verse 23. This article continues, this verse has been misunderstood because the King James fails to give the full force of Peter's accusation here. It's a prophecy. Peter knew the mind of this man and what he would become. This is made plain in a publication entitled Pictures of the Apostolic Church. It states, Peter rebuked him in strong prophetic terms. The prophecy is concealed in the ordinary translation. In Greek, what Peter said to him means, thou art for a gall of bitterness and a fetter of unrighteousness. He would be a cause of bitterness and corruption to others. This makes it plain. Peter was uttering a prophecy through the Holy Spirit. He was telling what Simon was to become, not simply what his character was. Peter's words literally mean, I regard you as a man whose influence will be like a bitter gall, a poison, and a bond of unrighteousness to others. Not only was Simon, in Peter's time, a great antagonist to the true church, but he would become an adversary in the future in a much larger way. It was a figure of speech adopted from the Old Testament, which denoted going over to idols and abominations of the heathen. In Deuteronomy, we read plainly that this figure of speech was used. When the Apostle Peter applied it to Simon Magus, the phrase a gall of bitterness, he meant that Simon would be responsible for the introduction of heathen beliefs and idols into Christianity. There was a cultural connotation there that we don't get today. So Samaria was rife with this Babylonian religion, Simon being its chief. But they were also very close to Jerusalem. So Simon Magus, who was already the leader of the Samaritans, figured, hey, we can franchise this Christianity thing and have one more thing for people to believe. Harnack, a church historian, writes, he proclaimed a doctrine in which the Jewish faith was strangely and grotesquely mixed with the Babylonian myths, together with some Greek and other things like that. This mysterious worship, in consequence of the widened horizon and the deepened religious feeling brought by Christianity, was aimed at a universal religion, all contributed to gain adherence, to gain more people for Simon. Simon nestled the Babylonian beliefs with its symbols and its images into the formwork of Christianity. Grotesque is a good word for it. Simon called himself an apostle of Christ with the aim of creating a religion for everybody. You take some Christianity, you take some Babylonian, you put it all together, and everybody should be happy, right? That was what Simon thought. In this manner, the Babylonian mystery religion put on the cloak of Christianity. It seems transparent and obvious, but its wide appeal and the charismatic godlike leader that was at the head of it made it grow rapidly, far eclipsing the scale of the true church. So this is why so many of the epistles in the New Testament are aimed at the rejection of heresy. When you have two religions that are called the same thing, and have the same names associated with them, it's hard to keep customs from one from creeping into the customs of the other. What made it so challenging was that Babylon embraced Christianity, but not the other way around. So you have this false Christianity that's just Babylon in a Christian coat. Did it stay in Samaria with Simon Magus? Absolutely not. Simon Magus was capable of far more than that. Relegated to some little backwater in the Roman Empire. Like I said, Simon, in human terms, must have been a genius. He realized what he had, and he took it to the center of the world. He traveled to Rome. He made Rome his new headquarters, introducing his new Christianity to the distinctly pagan Roman culture. So what did they do? What did they do when Simon showed up in Rome with this Christianity? Did they stone him? Did they throw him in prison? Did they even give him a stern talking to? No! They built a statue of the guy. They placed it right by the Tiber River, right in the center of town. Simon was referred to as Jupiter for his great miracles and the power. The statue that was there portrayed him as a god. And this Simonism, as it was known, swept through the entire Roman Empire like wildfire. We can tell this, that it was not a small issue, because the Emperor Claudius himself had to approve any statue that was erected in town. So the fact that Simon had a statue of him as a god put up by the river meant that likely Claudius was a fan. But Simon saw a problem with all of this. He needed to seamlessly pass off his religion as Christianity. It needed to be rebranded in marketing terms. It couldn't be Simon's religion, because what good is that after Simon's gone? It needed to be something bigger. There's a word defined as such, including a wide variety of things, all-embracing, broad-minded, cosmic, generic, global, universal, inclusive, comprehensive. That word is Catholic. I read a quote. The name that the church acquired when it became necessary for her to have a proper name was the name by which she has been known ever since. The Catholic Church. Universal, global, broad-minded. The name appears in Christian literature for the first time around the end of the first century. By the time it was written down, it had certainly already been in use, for the indications are that everybody understood exactly what was meant by the time it was put into writing. That is from The Catholic Answer, the official Catholic periodical from May-June 1996. They're not trying to hide it. Everybody already understood what Catholic meant. Universal, all-encompassing. At the end of 2011, there were 1.2 billion members of the Catholic Church. Every fifth person on the planet is a member of this organization. The Protestant Church is fundamentally the same. The Protestants won't agree with that, but the superficial differences between the Catholic and Protestant religions only prove that the same foundation is intact. The foundation of the Holy Trinity, same as Assyria, same as every other religion we find in history. The immortal soul, all of these doctrines. This universal church is by far the most visible branch of the Babylonian mystery religion today. This isn't to mention every other version that's out there that has the same structure. It just isn't passed off as Christian. But if you look at the Hindus, the Buddhists, the Sikhs, the Confucianists, the Taoists, they've all got the same bones underneath the different colored outsides. So this brings us back to point two. The shortest answer of where did Babylon go is everywhere. It's all in different costumes, for every language, for every culture. But somewhere deep down inside lie the bones of Babylon. So this brings us to the third point, which, as I'm closing in on time. Fortunately, Mr. Turkowitz spoke about 40 minutes earlier, so we can go through this one rather quickly. Point three, what should the called out ones, what should we do about this? System that's spread out across the entire world, what are our options? Turn with me to Revelation 18. Revelation 18. We don't have to guess at what we need to do. Revelation 18 and verse 4. And I heard another voice, John says, from heaven, saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her plagues and receive, or lest you share in her sins, lest you receive of her plagues. That is exactly what we need to do in God's church. God tells us, come out of her. So I found a piece of land. Lots of land. We can put a bunker under there. We could probably fit everybody there. It'll be great. We'll come out of the world and we'll just hide. Is that what we're supposed to do? No. That's not what God meant. That would be easy. God is calling us to come out of the system of this world. So the challenging part is, how do we do that? How do you come out of a false religious system that saturates the whole human race? The language that we speak, the calendar that we keep track of time with, our names, the clothing we wear, the significant events that we observe, they're all permeated with this false religion. There's only one way out, by God calling us out of this world through the power of His Holy Spirit. There's no other route to take. God opens your mind to understand the pure, perfect truth of His way, counter to everything around us. Each one of us is in the process of coming to the perfect understanding of that truth. As you continue on in your life on that way, you should be growing. I should be growing in the knowledge and the understanding and the application of God's perfect truth. As God convicts you of that truth, gradually you understand more. He doesn't dump it all on you at once, because that would be too much for most of us. For any of us, I think. It took Paul 3.5 years of re-indoctrination to really get what the church was about. But as we understand more, we see these gaping holes in our perceived righteous character. And that is how God slowly builds the one thing He can't create. Real, holy, righteous character. Righteousness is symbolized in the Bible as white garments. So why can't we be righteous and still be out there in the world doing our thing? It's because if you're wearing white clothes, you can't be standing neck deep in filth. This is why we need to come out. Righteousness is incompatible with the current worldly system we're in. You cannot be what God wants you to be when you're just a part doing your thing in the machinations of this world. Ever since Abraham, God has been calling those out with whom He has a personal relationship, out of the corrupt system that we start off in. The nature of this calling is a journey. That's where the progress happens. God didn't say, okay, leave the city of your people. Abraham said, okay, poof, hey, you're in Canaan. That's not how it worked. The nature of the coming out is the journey. The doing of it is what generates holy, righteous character. The journey takes our entire life, because it takes that long to develop the kind of character that God wants in us. So now to get down to the nuts and bolts of it, 3 brief points on how to come out of her, my people. Number 1, we need to make sure that we prove all things. Prove all things. Hold fast what is good. Now that's not my idea. 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21. We read exactly that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21. We read, test all things, hold fast what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. That's the flip side of it. You need to hold on to the good stuff and let go of the rest. As Christians, every day we should be examining our motives and our attitudes, considering all the possible consequences of what we do. But that's not far enough. We must be willing to let go of any part of our life that does not take us in the direction God wants. If we test all things and then hold on to everything, what's the point? Test all things, hold fast only what is good. Number two, how do you come out of this world? Well, know your enemy. Know your enemy. We don't need to turn there, but 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 says, Satan is like a lion. Now, if you were to go out in the parking lot and see a lion, you would be reasonably alarmed. But if you didn't know what a lion looked like, oh, what's that? Kind of furry. You would not perceive the danger you are in. We must know what something looks like if we want to avoid it. If we don't understand what this world system is, what are our odds of being able to come out of it? We have to understand, to a certain extent, what Satan is doing, what this Babylonian system is, if we can even hope to avoid it or pull ourselves out of it. And finally, point three, don't be afraid to prove God faithful to his promises. God promises to bless when we follow him reliably. It's a guarantee. Reference 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13. We won't turn there, but that says exactly that. It is only you who can prevent God from blessing you. As a Christian gradually, diligently separates themselves from the attitudes of this corrupt world, God will bless that person abundantly. He won't bless us all the same. He won't bless us in the way that we're expecting it, but he promises to bless us abundantly. So like Abraham, we were all born into Babylon. It doesn't matter if this is your first week here or if you've been a Christian for 50 years. We're all still coming out of Babylon, just like God wants us to. The challenge is to look close enough to see, are there any parts of your life that are still in there a little bit? Are we coming out of Babylon, or have we come out far enough and we're good where we are? That's the question each one of us needs to ask. For a final scripture, turn with me to Revelation 18 once again. Revelation 18. We read the assured fate of this filthy, corrupt system that's all around us today. Revelation 18 and verse 8. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. We see what happens to this system that's around us. And if we remain in it at that time, the same thing will happen to us. The danger of this can't be overstated. God is calling us out, and if we refuse to come out, he's very plain on what will happen. So to recap, we've covered a lot of ground today. The Babylon mystery religion started with Nimrod, just a few generations after the flood. Its defining features are symbols and images, vague ideas easily embraced. This religion was taken, relatively intact, to the entire world, where it still covers today. God allowed the religion to fill the whole earth and worked with one nation and then one church through all of it. A true Christian must be able to recognize the difference between the world's religions, the world's systems, and God's truth. The fruit of the religion around us, of Babel, is appropriately confusion. Confusion of purpose, confusion of meaning, confusion about our very existence. But God calls us out of that to understand the true nature of this whole creation. We clearly see God has no place in his system for any part of this world's ways. All the things in this false religion, we read in Revelation 18, will be so utterly burned, completely consumed, so that nothing remains of her for all eternity. For strong is the Lord God who judges her.